Well, today we will conclude this series on the millennial reign of Christ. This is Sermon 7, Millennial Reign of Christ, and the title, as you can see, is What Happens When the Millennium Ends. And, you know, as the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, we know, we've talked about this, Christ will come back to this earth. He'll bring us with Him at the end of the time known as the Great Tribulation, and Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We'll be right here on this earth with Him. Earlier in the sermon series, I had made reference to the fact the word millennium, though it's not in the Bible, it makes reference to 1,000 years. Latin, the word mille or milli means 1,000, and annum means years. And so that's where we come up with this expression, the millennial reign of Christ. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's specific. It is limited to exactly what God's Word has said. It's limited to 1,000 years. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? What takes place once that 1,000 years has occurred? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. This is in the NIV. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So after 1,000 years, think about it, after 1,000 years, the human race, the multitudes of people that are on this earth that are still in their fleshly bodies. Now remember, those of us that know Christ as our Savior, when the rapture occurred, we got our new glorified bodies. So we come back to Christ on this earth in our glorified bodies. But there's a lot of folks that get saved during the tribulation. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They get saved during the tribulation. So when Christ comes back to this earth, the only folks on the earth are the righteous, those that are with Jesus, with our glorified bodies, and those that have gotten saved during the tribulation, they have put their faith and hope in Christ. And so the righteous are only the folks on the earth with Jesus. But as we have just said, there are many that are still in their fleshly bodies. The Bible tells us in the scripture we have just read that Satan will be loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. And folks will be deceived by him. There's folks that are still be in the flesh, and Satan will deceive them, and they'll be part of that group that we've just read that'll join Satan in rebellion against Jesus Christ at the end of that 1,000-year reign. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that folks would do that when Jesus has been on this earth and in control for 1,000 years. It's hard to imagine. Think about it. We've talked about living under the incredible reign of Christ with all the blessings that we received during those 1,000 years. The blessings of abundance and peace and prosperity and joy and justice. Yet, due to the sinful nature of men's hearts, those that are still in the flesh, they will rebel against Christ and against His reign. So, I guess to kind of sum it up, everyone who goes into the millennial reign with Jesus, everyone will be righteous. Some of us in our glorified bodies, and some still in their fleshly bodies, but believers in Jesus Christ. And during this 1,000-year period, during this 1,000 years, those that are still in their fleshly bodies, they will be getting married, they'll be having children, and children will have children, and over 1,000 years, that's a lot of folks. And the sad thing is that some of them, as we've already said, will not stay true to Jesus. They'll be deceived by Satan. Just like today, every person born during the millennial age will have to make a personal decision for or against Jesus. They'll have to make a personal decision to put their heart and faith and trust in the Lord. And as we know, the Bible tells us in the scripture, some will reject him. And they will become Satan's prey, so to speak, when he is released that one last time that this scripture tells us. Back in 1979, a man named, this man, you see his image, Albert Flick, he murdered his wife, Sandra. He stabbed her to death while her young daughter was nearby. He was convicted and spent 25 years in a federal prison. In 2004, he was released. After he was released, shortly thereafter, he assaulted two more women, was caught and convicted, and sentenced to jail for a second time. Now, the prosecutors did their best to get Mr. Flick behind bars for a very long period of time to prevent any further assaults on other folks. But the judge was very lenient and said that Mr. Flick was getting too old to hurt other folks again, so he only served four more years in prison, and then he was released. Well, he moved to Lewiston, Maine, and while there, this man became infatuated with a young mother and her two twin boys. Her name was Kimberly Dobie. And tragically, Mr. Flick murdered Kimberly Dobie in 2018 by stabbing her to death while her twin sons witnessed the whole event. In 2019, he was sentenced to life in prison without parole. Now, I am sure that as you hear this story this morning, you're like me. The first time you hear it, there's emotions, there's anger, there's frustration, there's sorrow. We feel angry and just almost sick that someone so obviously dangerous could be allowed to get out of prison and continue to cause harm to those around him. But I will tell you this morning, we have read four verses of the verses that we began with in this 20th chapter of Revelation. And these four verses can have the potential to bring about similar emotions. So let's look at them for just a moment. First of all, Satan is released in verse 7. We read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." Just the word "release" brings to mind the image of a prisoner being paroled or being let out of jail. If you're like me, have you ever just sit back and wondered, "Lord, why would you do that? Why would you let Satan out and let him be loose again? Why would you let him, after he's been in prison for 1,000 years, knowing his history of lies and deception, Father, why would you do that?" There's a great Bible scholar named Dr. J. Vernon McGee. I've referenced him before. For many years, he had a radio program called Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. And when I was in college, I mean, I set my schedule to listen to that every day. I loved to hear him. He was a wonderful teacher of the Bible, great man of God, and his radio program Through the Bible. In fact, they still play it on some stations. It's recordings of his teachings. He was a West Texas guy. He had kind of a twang in his voice, and I thought he just sounded great. But Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he offered an explanation to this question of why would God release Satan again? Look at his words with me. "Apparently, Satan is released at the end of the millennium to reveal that the ideal conditions of the kingdom of Christ's reign do not change the human heart. This reveals the enormity of the enmity of man against God. Scripture is accurate when it describes the heart as desperately wicked and incurably so. Man is totally depraved and can never make it without a Savior." Amen to that. We can never make it without a Savior. So in a sense, Satan's release this last time, it gives those folks that are still in the flesh on the earth to make the same decision that you and I had to make. To make the decision to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of our sins as Lord and Savior, or to reject him, to be self-reliant, to pursue the desires of the flesh, and to succumb to the deceit and the lies of the enemy of our souls, Satan. There's another great Bible scholar named Warren Wiersbe. He wrote a whole series of books that start with B, and it's a great series. But Warren Wiersbe noted, the millennium will prove that even a perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. And you look at the millennial reign of Christ, that's about as perfect of an environment as you can get. Christ is in charge of the whole world. His love, His compassion, His tenderness, His incredible ability to bring justice to the whole world. It's a perfect situation, but even the heart can't be changed in that environment. The second sentence in is that Jerusalem is surrounded. Satan's been released, now Jerusalem's surrounded. Verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that He loves. So here you have this massive army of Satan again. Followers here on this earth that have rejected Christ, they go with Satan, they encircle Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, so many of the prophets spoke of specifically many details about this time of the millennial reign of Christ. And there's another prophet, Zephaniah, that speaks specifically to this event. Look at his words in Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. In that day, the day we've just described, when Satan surrounds the city, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Note the phrase in this scripture we've just read, let not your hands be weak. It means rather than thinking you're going to defend yourself on your own, that you're going to defeat the enemy on your own by your own physical ability and strength, it's saying, don't even think of that. Just trust in God, the mighty one, to save us. That's true even for you and me today, isn't it? Oh, it sure is. We can stand firm. You and I can stand firm against evil when the battle appears futile. Whatever our battle may be, we know one thing, victory belongs to the Lord, and God is with us in that battle, well, that we're not alone. And the Bible in our entire Christian experience really reminds us that the battle is the Lord's. Isn't that true? Sometimes we need to stop and realize that in our own battles, in our own lives. The battle is the Lord's, and we cannot triumph on our own. We cannot triumph apart from His help and His presence and us calling upon Him and asking Him to be with us. So the millennium is ending. The 1,000 years is ending. The enemy, Satan's been released. A rebellion has begun. An army has been mustered. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded. Now, in the normal sense, you would say, well, there's going to be a long, drawn-out battle. But the scripture we've just read, this third scripture of these four we're focusing on, is verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Devoured Satan, devoured his army, and completely destroyed the enemies of Christ and all those on the earth that are Christ's followers. What an inspiring, incredible event that will be. God swiftly destroys Satan's army with fire from heaven. You remember the Bible tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven, fire and brimstone that came down from heaven. We're reminded that this battle is the final reminder that no evil can ever overpower God. It'll be true in this event that we're looking at. It's true right now today, by the way. I should remind all of us, no evil can overpower God and His promises and the victory that He promises you and me. Whether it's a person, an angel, a demon, or Satan, or any other force, there is no match for God's almighty power. And then the fourth sentence I'll draw attention to today is the devil tormented in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. This is the final end of Satan. That's going to be wonderful, isn't it? The final end of him. This event will take place, and Satan will have the exact same fate as the false prophet and the Antichrist. It's in the lake of fire. In fact, Jesus spoke of this event in the Gospel of Matthew 25 and 41. speaking of Christ, he said, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You get that last part? The everlasting fire, unending fire, prepared for who? Satan and his angels and his followers. I remind all of us here this morning that the devil is still prowling about today. He's still seeking who he may devour. He's not been destroyed yet. And he wants to take everything that God blesses us with. He wants to take everything away from us. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants to destroy our witness. He wants to bring heartache and sadness to our hearts and our lives. And it is a battle. So I encourage all of us today, we must be on guard and ready for the spiritual battle that we're involved in this life. And stay faithful to God. But I also remind all of us, but we know this is true, we are not alone in the battle. God is with us. I love this verse. I've referenced it often in 1 John 4 and 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus Christ is in us. His Holy Spirit is in us. We have that presence in us. We are victorious because of his presence in us. Praise God. Well, the title of the sermon, what happens at the end of the millennium? We've seen this final uprising and the defeat of Satan and all of his followers. They're all defeated. They're defeated, and if you're like me, you're going, okay, what happens next? The city was surrounded. Now all the enemies are destroyed. What happens next at this part, at this scene in the millennium? And the millennium is about to end. Well, the very next verse of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, tells us what's going to happen in the very next thing that will take place. And that is the great white throne judgment of God. Revelation 20, 11 and 12 and 15. "Then I saw a great white throne with him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Hebrews 9 and 27 reminds us, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Now, there are two separate judgments that's referenced in the Word of God. One of those judgments is at the very beginning of the tribulation, and the other one is at the end of the millennium. The first judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. And all Christians, all of us, will appear at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture of the church. We're raptured into heaven, and the next thing that takes place is that we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We, you notice he uses the word we, he's talking about himself and all Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the thing done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I want to be very clear here. The judgment seat of Christ is judgment, using the word judgment in the same way that Olympics uses judges. What I'm saying is that the judgment seat of Christ is where our works are evaluated to determine our level of rewards. It is not a place in which we will receive condemnation. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place where believers will appear and then we will be condemned. No, we're under the blood of the Lamb. We are washed. We are the body of Christ. So only believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards, and that occurs after the rapture of the church. The second judgment that we've just read about in Revelation 20 and verse 11, the great white throne judgment, that judgment is vastly different. No believers will appear before God at the great white throne judgment only unbelievers will be there. Just as unbelievers will not be at the judgment seat of Christ, only believers will be there. Only unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. It's vastly different. The word of God we read in Revelation 20 and 15 is clear. It says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Every unbeliever will stand before the great white throne of God, and every unbeliever, their names are not written in the last book of life, or they wouldn't be unbelievers. And the word of God is very clear. They are then cast into the lake of fire. So I ask you this morning, is your name written in the last book of life? Is it there? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you given your heart to Him? Are you committed to serving Him and loving Him with all your heart and received His grace and forgiveness? In John's Gospel 3:18 and then 5 and 25, he who believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. Aren't you thankful for that? We're not condemned. He who believes Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has what? I love this part, don't you? Everlasting life. And shall not come. I like this next part. And shall not come into judgment, meaning judgment where you're going to be sent to hell. No, sir. We're under the blood of Jesus. Has not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life, eternal life. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that word? But this scripture is very clear, isn't it? It's very black and white. If you believed on the Son of God, you have eternal life. If you haven't, you're condemned. And you're condemned, we just read that condemnation occurs at the great white throne judgment. He who believes is not condemned. Oh, praise God. Aren't you thankful you believe on the Lord today? We started by asking that question, then what happens at the end of the millennium when it's all over? We've already gone through the series of events. Satan is loosed. He's defeated. He's bound for all of eternity. And then he's cast in the lake of fire. He'll never be released again. The millennial reign of Christ on this earth will end. When it ends, the great white throne judgment occurs. And all unbelievers will be cast in the lake of fire. Then what happens next? Right? You ever wonder? Maybe you know. What's the next event that takes place? If the 1,000-year reign is over, the judgment, the great white throne of judgment has occurred. Satan is defeated forever. What happens next? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The earth that we're living on today, the earth that God created, the earth that Christ will reign over for 1,000 years, it will be dissolved in fire along with the heavens, all melting and burning away with the fervent heat. And John, in his vision in Revelation, takes it from there with these words. He says, now I saw a new heaven. I love this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. The reason there's no more sea, and that is referenced, is that sea is indicative of darkness and chaos and uncertainty. It's always symbolic of that. So it says there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. The earth and the heavens are burning and melting away, according to the scripture. They're being completely destroyed. Where are we going to be? We're going to have a front row seat to the greatest fireworks show in the history of mankind, because we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. And we're going to be in our new homes in the New Jerusalem that come down from the throne of God as earth and the heavens are melted. And what a fireworks show. I can't wait to see that. We'll have a front row seat in that. Just as the earthly city of Jerusalem will be Christ's millennial capital, the eternal city of the New Jerusalem will be his capital forever and forever. In fact, the writer of Hebrews describes it. He says, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You've heard that expression, haven't you? The city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And John, in his vision, in revelation of all that he's seeing, he's writing about it. And he continues that this incredible account that awaits for all of us that have trusted in Christ. John tells us that the angel showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. The construction of its wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, adorned with precious stones, sapphire, emeralds, beryl, topaz, amethyst. The gates were made of pearl. The street was pure gold, like transparent glass. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Hallelujah. Jesus, the light of Christ. There'll be no need for sunshine or the moonlight because of the brightness of the Lamb of God. John goes on to describe the city. He says, it's going to have a pure river of water, and the water will be proceeding from the throne of God. And in the middle will be the tree of life, which has 12 fruits with leaves for the healing of the nations. What an incredible vision. John has this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. There's no sea. He also describes it as a place where there's no churches or sanctuaries. We don't need them because God is with us. Think about it. Our Creator, our Father, is there with us. Christ is with us. There's no suffering. There's no separation. And then John concludes with this incredible promise of Christ. In chapter 22 and verse 7. You've read this before. Jesus said these words, Behold, I am coming quickly. We believe the words of Christ, don't we? Behold, I am coming quickly. In fact, he says it again in verse 12. Look at the scripture with me, Revelation 22. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever is another phrase in the Bible. Whosoever. God reaches out to us today. He reaches out to folks all over this world saying, Whosoever will come and partake of the river, the life, the water freely that comes from Jesus. And it happens in our lives when we accept Christ, we put our trust and our faith in Him. And He's telling us, I'm coming. I am coming soon. I just want to conclude by saying these words. The future, we've been looking in the future, all these events. I want to remind myself and all of us that the future's right now. The future's right now. The King is coming. Jesus is coming back for us. And He's available to us right here, now, today, if we call upon Him. If we reach out in faith toward Him, He's there to answer and to help us and to heal us and to forgive us. He's coming soon for us, any day, any night. He's coming back for us. If you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, that I encourage you to do so today, right now. You feel that tug of the Holy Spirit. Reach up in faith and put your trust and hope in Jesus. He'll give you a new life. He'll give you a new way of living and being. Just confess your faults and your sins to Him. Ask for forgiveness. Don't wait another minute. Come to Christ with all your heart. It'll be the best decision you ever make. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the incredible hope you give us. Thank you for the future that you show us in the Word of God in the series of miraculous and incredible events that await those that have trusted in Christ as Savior. Father, I thank you for reaching down and showing us everything so beautifully that we can know what awaits us, that we can have that hope as we trust in Christ. Father, I pray today in this place and those that hear this message, if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus, if there's anyone that's not fully sold out to the Lord, may the Holy Spirit just arrest their hearts and minds and draw them close. Let them feel that love pulling at their hearts. Let them feel the forgiveness and grace you want to pour into them. Let them sense your desire for a relationship, a personal relationship with them. Oh, Father, let faith arise in their hearts. Let them be born again and become children of God. Let it happen, Father, according to your will. We thank you now that we have believed, that we have sought and received that gift, the free gift of grace and salvation in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.